What a great pleasure to be here once again. And we need to glorify our Holy Triune God, the God of our fathers, for giving us another opportunity to try to unveil and uncover some more of the great and unfathomable mysteries connected to the person of the Most Holy Theotokos, the servant of the Lord, and her Son, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself became a slave willfully to redeem us and save us. The Creator visited his creation in a most humbling and loving way, being the Pantocrator, the Almighty God, the eternal, glorious God. He emptied himself. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant and lived with us on this planet. This emptying of our Lord troubles the mind of some of the people who are governed by their sinful passions. Just like his contemporaries, those who idealized the person of the Messiah, who wanted a Messiah according to their image and likeness, and they were heavily scandalized by the emptying of the Messiah. They don't understand this descent of our Lord, which is an indescribable and truly immense mystery. Kenosis, or kenosis as the theologians call it, this emptying of our Lord, is as far as the heavens are from the earth. It is incomparable to anything in this earthly life. God created men to be the crown of his creation, the pride and joy of his creation, so to speak. As scripture attests in the 7th chapter of Job, "What is man that thou dost magnify him?" asks the righteous Job, propelled by the Holy Spirit. And then he provides the answer. "You made him the crown of your creation, and that thou art concerned about him, that thou must look over him, oversee his activities day and night, and examine him at every moment." God is with us at every moment and every hour. What an amazing thing. The Almighty God is constantly concerned with his creature called man. Man is the apple of God's eye because he made him according to his image and likeness and gave him the two great commandments of love, the love of God and the love of the neighbor. And by fulfilling these commandments, man could reach the grandeur that God created him for, to become God by grace. Man failed to fulfill this primary and perfect will of God by disobeying his master and obeying the enemy, as we often do today, all of us. And instead of God being upset and says, "Forget these people," like he told Moses in the Old Testament, "just forget the Israelites. Let's start a brand new people." God wanted to test Moses. God wanted to reveal Moses' love for his people to us. And now God condescends and becomes according to the image and likeness of men. Instead of men becoming God, the opposite takes place. If you can't come up to my place, then I'm going to just lower myself and come down to yours. And now God takes the image and likeness of men, which is the hidden mystery before all ages, the infinite mystery of the kenosis, of the kenosis of God the Logos. Why did our great God choose the way of kenosis, or emptying, the way of humility, in other words? He did this because he didn't want to violate our free will. And he did not want to govern us in a forceful manner, as some earthly dictators often do. Love is never cultivated through intimidation, compulsion, and forcefulness. God wanted to draw us to himself by his humble love. So we can be touched by this heavenly, fatherly nobility and love to want to freely follow him. Now, God could have forced us to be obedient to him by his mighty power. He has given us plenty of examples of this in the Old Testament, in Genesis. We remember how he dealt with the Egyptians who refused to let his people go. But this is an exception and not the rule. God always prefers to attract us and draw us to himself by his wisdom, his humility, and love. God uses his humble love to bring us to our senses without violating our free will. And if I am raised up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me, John 12:32. Now, when you see this "if" in the scriptures, don't take it literally, because the Greek word "ean" also means when. So when you see the word "if," it's like Christ is guessing. As I'm going to explain in the session, Christ never needs to guess. He doesn't guess. He knows everything from the beginning. He's all-knowing. He has no gnomic will, which I will explain in a few minutes. So this "if" in your English Bibles can also be taken as "when." When I am raised up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And the poor, poor Robert Schuller. Is he still alive? If not, may God rest his soul. You know, it's terrible when you try to explain the scriptures outside of the tradition of the church. And this poor man was explaining this verse. What an ego Christ had. What a super ego. When I'm on the cross, I will draw everyone up to me. Christ had no selfish ego because that would be sinful. What Christ means here is this, that when I am raised up from the earth willfully, the men of good disposition will be drawn to me because they will plainly see the depth of my insane love. Insane love for men. St. Paul says something similar to the Corinthians. Since the world refused to come to know God through its wisdom, God was well pleased to save those who believe through foolishness, through insanity. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Corinthians 1:8. This is the mystery of the Lord's kenosis. Now, we usually glorify the Lord's cross and his glorious resurrection, but we also need to glorify his incarnation, because the cross of the Lord is not limited to Golgotha, but his cross begins at the very moment he voluntarily assumes our corruption by the union of the two natures. And I know the little children can't understand all this, but I'm recording for you, so 10 years from now, you'll be able to hear this, okay? Okay. And this is the amazing thing, just the providence of our God. You know, we live in terrible times, times of confusion like never before. And the wonderful gift that our God has provided for us is at any moment, at the touch of a button, we can have the best speakers in the world at our fingertips. Just by pressing one button, I can have thousands of sermons for the last 50 years that are on the internet. What a great gift. So by the union of the two natures, by taking on his shoulders our sins, the sins of the entire humanity, to renew us and redirect us towards theosis, to make us again citizens of paradise. There's a touching story from the history of the Greeks in Athens. This is probably a legend, I'm not sure. It's been a while that I've read that kind of history. At some point, the Athenians were attacked by some enemies. I don't recall who they were. But the oracle of Delphi with Pythia gave them the way to victory. The oracle said, you will be victorious only if your king is killed by your enemies. So according to this legend, the king dressed like a lumberjack and he began to pretend to cut down trees next to the enemy camp. So when the soldiers asked him to just leave, he ignored them. He wouldn't listen to them. So they took his life. The king was killed and Athens was saved. As noble as this action of the Athenian king may seem to be, it is nothing compared to the sacrifice of our Lord, who lowered the heavens and appeared to us to deal with our wretchedness. The Almighty God, the Pantocrator, takes the form of a servant. What an incomprehensible mystery of love and humility. The master craftsman, the artificer of the entire cosmos, appears with the weakness of a lowly infant. He did this to preserve our free will and to draw us to him by his noble love and humility. This kenosis, this emptying of the Lord, was perfectly executed, perfect in every way and in all its facets. And here it is necessary to explain and try to define the orthodox understanding of this emptying of the Lord, of this kenosis, because some of you may have been taught some different things, because a lot of our well-schooled theologians teach things a bit differently. Now, generally speaking, when we speak about the Lord's kenosis or emptying, we mean his incarnation and the assumption of the human nature on the one person of God, the Word, God the Logos. Christ did not divest himself of his divine attributes in becoming man. The formula of the fourth Ecumenical Synod in Chalcedon is very clear about this, that at the very conception of Christ, the two natures were united on the one person of God, the Word, without separation, without division, without confusion, and without change. And St. John of Damascus explains, the two natures are united hypostatically. This means on the one person of Christ. They converge on the one person of God, the Word, and keep their intercommunion without confusion or change. So based on the Orthodox teaching, Christ was never forsaken or abandoned by divinity. My Lord, why have you forsaken me? This is often misinterpreted. Divinity cannot be forsaken because the divinity of Christ was never separated from his humanity. The three persons of the Trinity are always united. They have one common energy, one common will, and one common essence. Our Lord was never abandoned by his Father. He was simply quoting one of the Psalms. If you go to, I believe, the 21st Psalm of David is, my Lord, why have you forsaken? Christ was praying on the cross, that's all. He simply hid his divinity under the veil of the flesh. This is what we've been talking about all this time. This is the emptying of the Lord. And this is a huge theological topic and certainly outside of the scope of our work here. But it is enough to know that Christ was at all times and every hour 100% human and 100% divine. He's the God-man. With the term kenosis, we refer to his descent from heaven and to his incarnation. By the term humility and extreme humility, we refer to his crucifixion and his descent into Hades, which includes his obedience to his heavenly Father. Obedience which willfully sent him to die on our behalf on the cross. This kenotic action of the Lord was carried out to perfection, since perfection is a divine attribute of God the Word. He began his kenotic plan by choosing a very small nation of nomads. He didn't go to a big nation to carry out his plan. He chose Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And through them, he began to discipline this nation that would eventually give him his human nature, his flesh. And the Word became flesh. So he chose a small, weak nation, always enslaved to its enemies, Egyptians, Assyrians, Philistines, Babylonians, because enslavement humbles us. This nation needed to repeat the attributes of their God, to become like him. And then he chose a very small and insignificant city to be born in. Bethlehem was unheard of. And even a worse city to grow up in. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael would ask a few years later. Nazareth had a terrible reputation. And then he chose a young orphan teenager, unknown to most, to make her his mother. Another great mystery. This daughter of Nazareth, however, had a heart that burned like a torch for God. This most holy teenager was the most precious vessel that progressively collected all the holiness of the prophets and all the righteous of the nation of Israel. This daughter of David was the receptacle of all piety and holiness from Abraham and all the saints through the century. She combined in her person all the holiness of all the saints before Christ. As huge as this may sound, this was not enough to make her the mother of God. The Holy Spirit needed to come upon her to prepare her and strengthen her, according to St. Gavasilas. Her parents, Joachim and Anna, who begot her very late in life, offered her to the temple as she displayed a very unusual love towards God. In the temple, and more specifically in the Holy of Holies, as we taught many years here before, while she prayed and studied the law of Moses and the prophets, suddenly her eyes fell on that very specific verse of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin will bear a son, Emmanuel, and he will save his people from their sins, and so on. When she read this verse, the heart of the Holy Virgin felt such a burning love for that infant. She became so enchanted by this verse that she could not get this verse out of her mind. And this eventually became the object of her prayer in the Holy of Holies. She continually prayed in the temple, Lord of my fathers, grant unto me to someday become worthy to be the servant of that woman who will bring Emmanuel into the world. Years later, and during the repetition of this burning prayer, Archangel Gabriel appeared to her and said to her, Rejoice, Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. And Mary, not the servant, you will be the mother. The mother of Emmanuel, the mother of Emmanuel. God with us. And this makes sense because the archangel did not just drop out of the sky, out of nowhere, with a white lily, as Western icons like to show. It's very nice, very, very human. A lily was not involved. She was the lily. She didn't need a lily. The Annunciation was the fulfillment of that burning prayer of the Panagia, begging to be found worthy to be the slave of that special virgin of Isaiah. While in the Holy of Holies, and according to St. Gregory Palamas, the Holy Virgin became the first Hesychast. She discovered her deep heart. And in her deep heart, she united with the one who would later incarnate in her. She united with the discarnate Logos, the Son of God. Then when she united with God in her heart, she felt the commonality of all humankind. She felt united with every human being. See, once we have God in our heart, then everyone around us becomes our brother and sister. St. Maximus the Confessor says it is not love to just love our children. That is a human love. It doesn't save us. To love our friends doesn't save us. It is to come to the point to love everyone as our siblings and as our children. This is what the saints accomplish. And while the saints accomplish this in the latter part of their lives, the Panagia accomplished this while in the Holy of Holies as a teenager. She realized that she was one of the leaves of that big tree called Adam. She was a genuine person after the image and likeness of her son, the new Adam. And what contributed to her position as the new Eve? Three exceptional virtues that attracted God, the Logos, to travel all the way to Nazareth. Her purity, her humility, and her obedience. Her purity exceeded that of the rays of the sun. Her heart was never given to anything earthly, and she never sinned even by a thought, because from a young child she had buried her mind in her deep heart. She had developed constant union with the Spirit of God. Now, don't let this surprise you, because at that state of holiness, and the saints accomplish this, at the state of theosis, the saints do not vacillate between good and evil. They choose to be with God. They are perfected in the Lord. And along with her astounding purity, the Holy Virgin was full of humility, as she witnesses in her ode, "For he has regarded the lowly state, the humility of his maidservant." She simply wanted to be the servant of the woman who would bring forth Emmanuel. And in a way, without knowing it, she was prophetically fulfilling the teachings of her son 30-some years later. "He who humbles himself will be exalted." And furthermore, she was praying to be the servant, just like her son, who would take the form of a servant. Her humility shone forth by her obedience and by her golden silence all through her life, by the fact that she never said a word to Joseph about the Annunciation, not a word. She kept all these things in her heart. With her great humility, she emptied herself from her earthly self. She emptied her heart from anything earthly, and she gave the entire space of her heart to her heavenly visitor, God the Logos, who would become her son. She had these three virtues at a profound level. She was the epitome of purity, humility, and obedience, which presuppose perfect love. We can only love God and neighbor when we empty ourselves from our selfishness and egotism. The egotist is not capable of truly loving anyone. That's why egotists cannot communicate with their immediate environment. The Holy Virgin emptied herself from all her wants and earthly attachments, and she gave her entire heart to her heavenly visitor. See, Orthodoxy is difficult. You know, we don't have mega churches with thousands of people. Orthodoxy and the faith of Christ does not forego our passions, does not allow us to be sick with our passions. And you see, we cannot have true love without humility. And to be humble, it hurts. True humility can never be achieved outside of hesychastic, ascetical, traditional orthodoxy. St. John of the Ladder writes, "This man is full of love." And this is what he writes: "It is easier to bring fire out of snow than to find humility in a heretical person outside of the church. Humility is the salt that preserves the love of God and men in a person. This is how we become the salt of the earth. Not by doing sermons and fine speeches, but by doing battle with our passions, by doing the descend of the Lord. This is what he came to teach us. Our Lord said, "Learn from me, for I am of a meek and humble heart." Now, our Lord did not assume our fallen human nature. So he was totally sinless. And in the absence of sin, there's no need to learn obedience, as some writer claims on the website of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese. The Lord did not have to learn obedience. He knew it all. He was God at the state of conception. A friend priest in Greece who wants me to translate some books, and I'm refusing, writes in one of his books, "Christ was baptized because he needed power of the Holy Spirit." And another psychologist that helped seminarians at Holy Cross said, "Christ did not have the same psychological knowledge as we have today," in the presence of about 10 priests, and nobody said a thing. These are huge theological mistakes, blaspheming our Lord. Now, our Holy Virgin excelled in these virtues by her own personal struggle. The human nature of Christ, however, was deified or at the state of theosis from the instant of his very conception. So Christ never became sick, never had to think, "What do I do next?" Christ never had to guess, "If I am raised on the cross." As I said, this "if" is a mistranslation. It's "when I am raised on the cross." He never had to guess. He never fantasized, because imagination is a constituent of the fallen nature. He was not subject even to the blameless passions. You didn't know these things about Christ, did you? He didn't have to eat. He didn't have to drink. He didn't have to sleep. He was not subject even to the blameless passions. Eating and drinking and sleeping, these are not sinful things. He slept, ate, thirsted and hungered voluntarily and not out of necessity. Christ could not sin because he didn't want to. Christ did not have an internal struggle like we do. He was not tempted by the devil. The devil tried to tempt him, but I will explain more on this on the second session. Important to know these things because some of our teachers are deviating from the teachings of the church fathers on these things. And we have bishops teaching that Christ needed to progress spiritually. This is heresy. But let's continue with this kenotic plan of our Lord, which also included a legal father. Imagine the creator of the universe doing obedience to a simple carpenter, Joseph. God chose Joseph to protect and safeguard the virgin from the evil minds of that time. The scriptures describe Joseph as righteous. This word is used very sparingly in the scriptures, the word righteous. The term righteous refers to the totality of virtues, to a person full of the Holy Spirit, to one who has elevated himself above the spirit of the flesh, to someone who lives by the law of the love of the commandments of God. So the word righteous is congruent to the mystery of the ever-virginity of the Most Holy Theotokos. She remained a virgin during the birth of Christ because where God intervenes, he does so perfectly and without corruption. God sanctifies and heals and never leaves a wound or pain where he passes. Birth pangs were a consequence of the sin of Eve. The new Adam came to heal that condition, and that's why he was born without seed. Saint Paraskevi, Saint Christina, Saint Irene, St. Catherine and thousands of Christian young men and young women lived a life of virginity who had relatively little grace compared to the most holy Theotokos. They practiced virginity their entire life, and many of them dissolved their lawful wedlock to become monastics, and they had relatively little grace compared to the most holy Theotokos, as I said. Our most holy Theotokos, who carried the God-man inside of her for 9 months and gave him milk and her blood and lived with him for 33 years, would she now stoop down to a life less than these saintly virgins? It is nothing less than blasphemy to consider that the unwedded bride of God would somehow wish to return to an earthly life. By doing so, she would no longer be the Panagia, and less holy than the 144,000 martyrs, the 144,000 virgins who followed the Lamb wherever he would go. She would not be included in these 144,000. According to the Protestants and all sectarians, she's not included in these 144,000 virgins. She's less than them. The truth is that no one can understand the ever-virginity of the most holy Theotokos outside of the mystery of holiness. That can only be achieved in the true Church of Christ. The term righteous includes everything we said up to now about the ever-virginity of the Theotokos. This was even prophesied in the Old Testament, as you will remember from the Vespers of Holy Dormition. Prophet Ezekiel, in his 44th chapter, "Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no one shall pass through it, for the Lord God of Israel shall enter by it, and it shall be shut.'" St. Ambrose, during the 4th century, says that it would be impossible for Joseph to offend the temple of the Holy Spirit, the mother of the Lord, the womb of the ancient mystery. St. Jerome calls the denial of the ever-virginity blasphemy, and he wrote an apology to defend this against the heresies of Elvidius, who was teaching otherwise. St. Epiphanius of Cyprus labeled heretical all those who teach against the ever-virginity of Mary. Once again, her ever-virginity is prefigured in the Old Testament by the staff of Aaron that sprouted in one night, and that dried up cane that he used in the desert, that dead cane, was enlivened by the Holy Spirit, produced the necessary botanical cellular structure to go from cells to leaves to blossoms to almonds in less than 12 hours. All these mysteries of the Old Testament prepare the people of faith for the mystery of the Incarnation, which was not kept from the prophetic eye of King David, the psalmist. The tongue and the mind of the great prophet David was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote like a great calligrapher, and he composed these great prophetic words about the king and the queen, and the king is the Messiah, and the queen is the church, and by extension, the Theotokos. The child of the Virgin Mary gave us the church. What a profound mystery. I hope you follow what I'm trying to say. The child of the Virgin Mary gave us the church. Out of his side, the old Eve took a loan from the old Adam. You remember, God put Adam to sleep, took part of his side, his rib. So God borrowed some flesh from Adam, and he gave this loan to womankind. So now, the female gender was indebted to the male gender. And now God's perfect righteousness comes to fruition. Now the most holy Theotokos, in due time, becomes the new mystical paradise. She purifies her flesh, brings it back to the archetypal paradisical beauty, and returns it to the God-man, to the new Adam. So the loan in paradise is now paid off. The new Adam, out of his immense love for all mankind, elevates himself on the cross, suffers death voluntarily, and after he breathed his last, his side was violently opened by the sharp head of a spear. And out of his side came water and blood. Out of his side came the woman, the church, just like the woman came out of Adam in Genesis. Now the woman called the church comes out of the side of the new Adam. His queen is the church, but the queen before the queen is the most holy Theotokos. At your right hand stands the queen, arrayed in gold and clothed with many and beautiful colors. The rich among the people will seek her favor. Virgins shall follow her, as we spoke last night about all those monks at the monastery of St. John the Theologian in Asia Minor, and Theostirictos, their abbot. Virgins shall follow her to the palace of the king. Her name shall be remembered in all generations. Therefore, people shall praise her along with her son forever and ever. Amen.
You mentioned in the beginning that Theotokos was an orphan. Is the church's understanding that when her Joachim and Anna dedicated her to the temple, shortly after that they passed away?
Yes, because they were very old in age. They were old. So after a few years, they accomplished their work on the earth and they were rejoicing in heaven. Yes. About the cup, and I will explain this at length on the second session. Father, if it is your will, let me not drink this cup. As I want to explain, Christ had no fear whatsoever. Fear is an element of the fallen human nature. Those who truly love, perfect love casts out all fear. So he was not afraid. There was another mystery taking place, but I will answer that on the second session. Back there.
At thy right hand stood the queen. So is that referring to the church and the Theotokos?
Yes, the church and the Theotokos are somehow united. And we see this on the 12th chapter of Revelation. The woman in the 12th chapter that had the crown on her head and the moon under her feet. The church came from the side of Christ, from the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ came from the Theotokos. So there's really a great connection. And that makes her the mother of the church and the mother of all of us, and not just John. When Christ said, "Mother, this is your son," John at that point is the representative of all Orthodox Christians, and all those who will call her blessed. She's our mother, and she listens to us, and she loves us.